Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You all have this handout that was out there with the prayer bulletins, and that's from Psalm 37. We'll be getting to that and talking about that eventually here, but we are going to bounce around a little bit for here, and we're going to work our way to it. We're in Romans chapter 8 to begin with, and we're going to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture, particularly for a certain Sunday school class that meets across the hall. And we'll start in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. A quote from Psalm 44, verse 22. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A word caught my eye in other readings that I was doing in the New Testament, and it sent me here. And it's the word conquer or conqueror. And we're going to focus on that Greek word that underlies the word conqueror and how else it's translated. And we're going to learn some things about victory in the Christian life. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that once we have accepted the Lord Jesus as Savior, received the gift of eternal life, there is nothing that can separate us from that love. We thank you for the great victory that you have won for us. Lord, we pray now that you will bless as we study your word. Help us to know you better. Help us to know what you would have us be and how you would have us be better. Help us to be more like Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Calling the study tonight, Conquest, Overcoming, and Victory. In this text, the Apostle Paul declares Christians to be more than conquerors. The Greek word from which that phrase is translated is hupernikao. Huper is a prefix, and it's what we would think of as hyper. Now, we say hyper to mean hyperactive a lot of the time, but that's just because it's probably the most common word that's out there with hyper as a prefix. But hyper as a prefix means more. And we use it in certain things like hypertension and things like that. It's also passed through the Latin language, and they made it into super. So sometimes we use super as a prefix as well. After the prefix, we have the word nikao, which you will find in your New Testament translated as overcome, conquer, prevail, or get the victory. So when Paul says more than conquerors, here's the thing, that prefix, that hyper prefix, it doesn't modify the person as a conqueror. It modifies the action that is mentioned there. So this word is meant to say to us that we go beyond conquering. We more than conquer. We more than overcome. We thoroughly overcome. Hyper does not refer to the person doing the action, but the action itself. And this is a great verse of assurance because as you go through the Old Testament and you look for certain words, you're going to find out that we are called upon to overcome many times. First, I want to make sure that we understand what it means to overcome or to conquer or to have victory, to have this nikao that we're talking about here. All of those words convey the idea of defeating something. Victory means defeating an enemy or an opponent. Conflict is something that is necessarily included in the idea of victory or overcoming. And conflict means there's a fight going on between two or more sides. So we have fighting. And what are we fighting? We're either fighting an adversary of some kind or we're fighting against an obstacle of some kind. So now that we have this idea of what overcome is going to necessarily entail, what conquer, what getting victory is going to entail, let's take a look at what we are to overcome. First, we need to understand that there is a victory that has already been won for us, and this word is used in describing it. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. And it's all the way down in verse 50, so you might need to turn another page there. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, from Isaiah 25. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? From Hosea chapter 13. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word victory, nikos. Another form of our word that means to overcome or to conquer. This is the noun form of it. So it's conquest or overcoming or victory is what is mentioned there. I want you to notice that this is not a victory that we are to win ourselves. The victory is given to us through Jesus. He is the one who has won it. And also notice the framing of the victory. Without Jesus, death would have the victory. And tied to that death having the victory is the devil. Ephesians 2 tells us, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Death's victory is the devil's victory. He wanted Adam, he wanted Eve, he wanted every one of us to turn from God. That's what the devil wants. That's the history of this world, is God seeking the lost and the devil trying to keep them lost. That's death. That's the devil's nikos, his victory. But Jesus gives us the victory over death. John puts it this way in his first epistle in chapter 2, verse 14 of 1 John. He says, I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. But there is more to overcome than death. We're told of other things that we need to overcome. We're not going to read from all of these passages here, but you can turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to kind of zip through these seven epistles to the seven churches there. And I want you to see a course of something that happens across these seven letters that are written. By the way, and this is just a side note here, in each one of these letters, Jesus starts by saying, "These things saith." And that phrase is translated from two Greek words that are elsewhere in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, and also a passage in Acts 22 speaking of the Holy Ghost. Those two words are used to be translated, "Thus saith." Like the Lord speaking in Exodus when he is speaking to Moses, or he's having Moses convey a message to Pharaoh, or in the prophecies we see, "Thus saith the Lord," all the times. You could think of the beginning of every one of these epistles as saying, "Thus saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand," and etc. It's a thing that I found fascinating, and one of those points that really makes clear the sovereignty and the lordship, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 2 and 3, John records for us Jesus' pronouncement to the seven churches in Asia. Each one has difficulties to overcome, some from outside, but always tied to some shortcoming within as well. Ephesus has lost their first love and is facing the beginning of apathy. Smyrna faces terrible persecution by Jews claiming to act for God, but are actually being used by Satan. So Satan can and does use people of the world to commit violence against the church as a way of opposing God. Pergamos faces persecution, but also some within are allowing themselves to be swayed by false teaching. We see about Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Those start to come up in these next two epistles, both in Pergamos and then also in Thyatira. Now in Thyatira, they still do the work of the ministry, but now they are actually tolerating false teaching, the Lord Jesus tells us there. The church at Sardis was giving proof to what James said, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Their church was ready to die. And by the way, that's how a church dies, when they're not doing the work anymore. In Philadelphia, they had not denied the name of Jesus in the midst of a world where the devil was just continuing to wear down the church, but they are characterized as being near the end of their endurance. Their strength was nearly gone. And Jesus told them he was coming soon and to hold fast. The church in Laodicea had totally blended into the world around them. Not hot, not cold, lukewarm. Totally devoid of distinctiveness. They were blind to their failure and their spiritual poverty. The devil had accomplished the absolute full potential of what he could do against anything that calls itself a church in Laodicea. So you see a spectrum here and a steady slope of decline through these seven epistles. It ranges from Ephesus, where the only thing that could touch them was their own apathy. Then you go through increasing infiltration of false doctrine and false teaching. And then we go on to a church with no works whatsoever. Then we go to a church that's almost at the end of their strength, to a church that is in total worldliness. Satan, the god of this world, is outside of these seven churches throughout these epistles, steadily worming in and eroding and wearying until there's almost nothing left. You can see these stages as a progression of the church age through history, but you can also see them as the progression of a young new church that's on fire for the Lord to a dead church that makes the Lord Jesus Christ sick. And the devil can't do this alone is something that's important to understand. If he is to have his victory over us, we must be willing participants. But to all of these churches and to all of us, Jesus says at the end of every epistle, he says, this is where this comes into relevance, to him that overcometh, and then there's something different in each of the seven epistles, but we hear some aspect of the blessing of heaven in a metaphorical form. Satan is out there using the world to oppose our church, trying to move us from our first love down through these phases to eventually being where the Lord wants to vomit us out of his mouth. And Jesus encourages us because there is a victory to be had. Overcome the world and its God. That's the victory. So, we've seen so far overcoming death. We've seen overcoming the world. We've seen overcoming the God of this world. But remember, I said we needed to be willing participants in any victory that Satan has over us. And the reason for that, that willing participation in his victory over us, is called sin. So we are to overcome sin as well. Sin is always succumbing to what the devil would have us do in the first place. So the next thing that we need to look at then is, how are we to overcome? How are we to fight? Because we're talking about overcoming, we're talking about conquering, we're talking about victory. These are fighting words. How are we supposed to do that? Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, please. And join me in verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And there is our word again, nakao. Now, a few notes before we dig into the overcoming aspect of this, because there's some interesting things in here that I don't think we always understand when we read it. First, the wrath we give place unto, the wrath we allow for, is God's wrath. That's what Paul is saying when he says, give place unto wrath. And that's made clear by the verse that Paul quotes immediately after about vengeance belonging to the Lord. Second, verse 20 is a direct quote of Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. The coals of fire being heaped on the head are not literal coals, but are thought to be by many scholars an idiom referring to the pangs of a guilty conscience. So let's explore that idea It's natural to think of overcoming, conquering, gaining victory as a time to stand up and fight. Learn from this passage that that is how we lose. Avenging yourself is the way to be overcome by evil instead of overcoming evil with good. Now think about this. You've been wronged by somebody who truly does something evil to you. So they're wrong, and you're right. And you respond by doing something evil to them. You both walk away having done evil, and the devil has overcome both of you. On the other hand, if you do what Jesus would do, if you do what he says on the Sermon on the Mount that is so closely echoed by Paul here when he says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That person, instead of being vindicated in his evil by your vengeance and overcoming you with evil, now has his guilty conscience awakened within him. That's something your vengeance could never do. That could lead to repentance on his part. And that's overcoming evil with good. Paul is also pretty explicit about what happens when we don't give place to the wrath of God. In Ephesians 4, we read, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. You can give place to God's wrath, as in allow him to choose to act or not, rather than acting yourself, or you can act on your own and give place to the devil instead. That's another very clear way of saying you've been overcome with evil. Now, what does this look like in terms of our own personal walk and our heart? Well, now is where we turn to Psalm 37. And this is where we, if you can certainly still turn there in your Bibles. Every word in your handout matches exactly what's in the King James Bible. I didn't change any of the words, but I did a formatting thing here, which I'll explain, and you can probably figure it out on your own to some extent based on what you have on your paper in front of you there. But you've heard me talk a lot about formatting in your Bible, the way that the print is laid out on the page, and that helping you to understand more than just the words that were there, but instead the song that was there and the rhythm of the thoughts that were conveyed by that song that we don't get, A, because we don't read Hebrew, and B, because we don't have music for this music. All we have is the text. Psalm 37 is one of my favorite psalms, and we've got this handout here. I think we're going to look at the handout a little bit in the service, but I encourage you to take it home and read that alongside of just reading it in your Bible. Try one, then try the other. See how understanding the form of the psalm and the rhythm of the psalm can help you to understand what you're reading. This psalm is an acrostic psalm. So in Hebrew, the first stanza starts with a word that begins with the letter Aleph, which is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And then the next stanza starts with a word that starts with the letter Bet. And then the next one starts with Gimel. Then the next stanza, Dalet. And it goes all the way through the Hebrew alphabet, giving us 21 stanzas, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So just to make sure you really understand this, although I think you get it, It would be the same as if somebody wrote a poem in English and the first stanza started with a word that began with the letter A, and then the second one started with a stanza that began with the letter B, and you keep going, and the 13th one starts with the letter M, and the 26th one starts with the letter Z. Everybody with me? Okay. And of course, we know of another famous psalm that's much better known for that. It's Psalm number 119 is the psalm that is an acrostic psalm. And I think a lot of us have, I don't know if the Pew Bibles have this or not, but a lot of us have in our Bibles, those stanzas are broken apart in exactly the same way that your handout is broken apart, where it gives the name and maybe even the character of the Hebrew letter at the beginning of each stanza. So at least you have that understanding. There's actually several acrostic psalms in the book of Psalms. So we have 119, we have 37, but in addition to that, we have Psalm 9, Psalm 25, Psalm 34, Psalm 111, Psalm 112, and Psalm 145. All of those are acrostic psalms. Why would the psalmist do that? Well, imagine yourself in a place where, or a time where, having a Bible would cost a fortune, perhaps more money than you would make in your entire life. I kind of get the feeling that the Jews memorized a lot more scripture than we do. And having an acrostic is a great mnemonic device. It would help somebody to memorize tons of scripture, including something remarkably long like Psalm 119. And all of these psalms are different lengths. Psalm 145 is exactly 21 verses long, so it's only one line for each letter. But of course, Psalm 119 is much, much, much longer. Psalm 37 here is somewhere kind of in the middle, so you can see how somebody might work their way up through the acrostic psalms, memorizing longer and longer portions of scripture. It would also help the writer to say, okay, how many different ways can I say this to give somebody more ways of understanding this? But we have, I think it's really essential for us to be able to see each stanza and digest what's written there rather than just a constant stream of text as stanzas with rhythm to the thoughts. See the same rhythm that the psalmist had in mind when he wrote it, because more than just as much as the words, that was part of his creative work under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's more structure to this psalm that I want to convey to you here. You'll see from your handout, most of the stanzas are four lines. But there are a few exceptions. Verse 7, labeled Dalet. Verse 20, labeled Kaf. And verse 34, labeled Kof. Each of which is a three-line stanza rather than a four-line stanza. Verse 7 is the fourth stanza from the beginning. Verse 34 is the fourth stanza from the end. And verse 20 is right in the middle. So, very clear structure and formal layout here that would have been of use very much in a musical way. And by the way, one more little piece of information here for you about the form and the music of this. Look at the last verse there. You'll see in that last stanza, we don't have four lines, but five. And I can't help but think of music here, that 40th verse. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust him. I can see the musicians now making a prolongation by doing a slightly altered repetition of that second to last line before they finish it out with the last line. It makes me very eager to get to heaven and learn the music. All right, enough about form. I've seen a lot written about David intending this psalm to help people understand how the lawless prosper while godly people face hardship. That is a very familiar problem that comes up repeatedly in the Psalms. And of course, the book of Job really digs into that issue. It comes up all the time. Why do the wicked prosper while the godly suffer? And that's one of the things that perhaps we struggle with the most. Let me ask you a question. What is one of the best things the devil can use to provoke us to take the fight into our own hands? He can present us with injustice. Because you know what? That makes us two things. Number one, it makes us mad. Number two, it makes us right. Now, I've said this before, but there are very few times where somebody is doing wrong and they think of it as wrong. Most of the people that you think of as incredibly wicked in this world, they're not some witch sitting in their basement with a crystal ball going, ah! They are doing what they think is right. But guess what? When we do wrong, a lot of the time, we feel like what we're doing is right. And even when we know better that it's not right, there are many times when we're doing wrong to accomplish right. The devil's not going to fool you into doing wrong for wrong's sake. And he is way too smart to even try to lead you down that path. He's going to trick you. He's going to trick me by giving us something that we feel vindicated in doing. Now, sometimes vindicated is a good word, but a lot of the time, it seems like people feel vindicated in doing wrong things. And that is a trick of the devil, and it's probably one of the best ways that he gets us to do wrong and to fall. You think the devil doesn't know how to push your buttons? The words, "I'll handle this myself," in the context of self-will versus doing God's will, are words that no Christian should ever utter. Now, this psalm is full of what I think of as encouragement. David tells us, instead of fretting and being like the workers of iniquity that he describes in here, to trust God. And then he spends much of the psalm giving us many reasons why we can trust him. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Look at verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Look at verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and also trust also in him. And then finally, verse 7, this is my favorite, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. The King James translators give us in the margin a wonderful note. They give us the literal Hebrew that's written there for rest in the Lord, and it is, ready for this, be silent in the Lord. So think of, you're in turmoil, you're fretting, you see wrong, you feel like everything is topsy-turvy and justice is not being done. The wrong are prospering and the right are persecuted. And David encourages us, ready? Be silent in the Lord. Let that marinate for a while. He didn't write Selah after that, but I'm going to just throw that out there for you. Trust, delight, commit your way, and rest in the Lord. Don't think for a minute that means do nothing. It means do nothing of fleshly self-will. And then ultimately, when you do something truly led of the Lord, it's going to be doing good and not avenging. we are to let God do the avenging. Now you might be saying to yourself, what about when I'm the one suffering the injustice? Listen to Luke 6, verse 29. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. In case there's any ambiguity about what turn the other cheek means, you are to offer the other cheek. You're smacked on one cheek, no trickery, here's the other one. That's what he's saying there. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. That's Luke 6, 29 through 31. Now, I'll remind you that he said this in the context of loving your enemies. So, do unto your enemies as you wish they would do unto you. And that ties right back in with be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You do to them as they would wish, as you would wish they would do to you. That guilty conscience can kick in. Now, in today's world, it seems like there is a very natural objection to this. If you don't stand up for yourself, people will walk all over you. Now, I'll concede that there is such a thing as not responding to being wrong because of cowardice. But that's different from this. And when you don't react to something because you're afraid, that does not lead to peace. That leads to bitterness and hatred within your own heart. I remember being picked on as a kid, and I will tell you, I was afraid to react to people, and then I grew such hatred for those people. We're not talking about cowardice. Cowardice is not good for you. And by the way, if you're on the other side of that and you're one of those that picks on the people, look what you're doing to a person. Don't do that. It's not A, as in, I'm going to stand up for myself. And it's not B, please don't hurt me. It's C. What's C? C is, ready? Meekness. C is being willing to suffer wrong with a heart full of love for that person doing the wrong and restraining yourself from vengeance purposefully when you feel it would be right to retaliate and when you know that you can. Jesus is the perfect example of this. 1 Peter chapter 2. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And what is this idea of meekness have to do with conquering and overcoming? Well, if you look up the word conquer, the very first definition you're going to see is overcome and take control of a place or people by use of military force. It's pretty much the same in every dictionary. That's the first example. Now, look with me one more time at our psalm, the stanza marked vow and verses 10 and 11. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in abundance of peace. Inherit the earth. And most people who read this in the context of the Old Testament times, they're talking about the Holy Land there. And that word that's translated earth is also translated land in other places. Looking for victory, looking to conquer in the worldly way, involves envying and strife. And where that is, there is confusion and every evil work. When we let him make us conquerors, on the other hand, hyper-conquerors, super-conquerors, we inherit. Do you see that? The meek shall inherit the earth. And by the way, take some time one time to go through the Sermon on the Mount and look at all the cross references from the Old Testament. Once again, Jesus said, I am not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And most of the time, when he talked, remember we talked about him talking about that not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled, right? Remember we said he was saying that not as a focus on the preservation of Scripture, although it can say that, but as a focus on telling these people the teaching you've been hearing is wrong, but the Scriptures were not the problem, and he is about to tell them what the Scriptures truly meant and to fix all the wrong stuff. Well, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's right there in Matthew chapter 5. And here it is again, the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now, I've been in that position of feeling like I'm right and that person's wrong, and gotten all jiggered up in strife and anger and feeling like I was vindicated, because I knew that strictly on the terms of the thing that I was angry about, that I was right. But guess what? Fret not, and also I was being overcome with evil. We've all been in that position. For me, it led me nowhere good and everywhere bad. And so I made a decision that I was not going to be that way anymore. And since then, God's word has opened up to me like never before. I've been able to do far more for the Lord, and I've been a lot happier. Amen. Even when something happens that would have provoked me before. Now, there are some additional applications that we can look here real quick, and we'll be finished. This approach to victory, conquering through meekness, inheriting victory rather than striving for it, letting God win the victory. That's what meekness is, letting God do it. That's going to help you to handle victory, to get victory in far more ways than overcoming injustice, overcoming what the devil is doing through the world, overcoming all of these things that we've talked about here. Have you ever had trouble getting victory over sin in your personal life? Do you have guilty pleasures? I believe that when we indulge in such things, whether they are occasional guilty pleasures or serious addictions, They are an attempt to fill a hole inside of us. You might call that hole boredom. You might call it loneliness. But what those things come down to is this. You have a carnal heart within you, and it will call upon you to fill it, and it can never be filled. When you are confronted with such times, you always have a choice. Are you going to succumb to the flesh, or are you going to trust God? You can choose the guilty pleasure, or you can choose to trust God. When you choose the guilty pleasure, I believe it could be because you don't believe that living for God can make you as happy as you think you will be by succumbing to your flesh. Let me tell you, nothing is further from the truth. Let me encourage you, trust in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him. Rest in the Lord. Be silent in the Lord. And again, I've said this before, we cannot forget this. Trust is not just a mental decision. Trust is personal. You compare trusting the Lord with thinking of how many people you trust. Do you trust Him the way that you trust people? Because you can trust Him more, obviously, than you can trust people. But when you just take it as just a mental acknowledgement of something, that's not trust. And when it doesn't affect your actions, that's not trust. You trust Him. You believe that He can fill that hole the way that only He can fill it when those guilty pleasures are not going to fill it. How about fear? Maybe you're afraid to do right. Maybe you're afraid to follow God. Trust Him. Delight in Him. Commit your way to Him. Rest and be silent in Him. You can trust Him. That's how you overcome. You overcome, you conquer, you get the victory by trusting the Lord, not by striving, not by figuring out something for yourself. And finally, remember, He won the ultimate victory for you, the victory over death. Are you afraid of dying? I don't see a lot of faces in this room where I think of people as not having their eternity settled, but maybe there's somebody listening to a CD somewhere, or maybe there's somebody listening or watching on the internet. Are you afraid of dying? He won the victory over death for you. You can trust Him for that above all things. All these other things, if you're afraid of dying, if you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, then all of these other victories I've talked about for you, they're further down the road. First, you need to get your eternity settled. You need to accept that victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for you. Let's return to our beginning text in Romans 8. 31. I'll read it, and if you want to read along, then go ahead and catch up. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Conquer abundantly, more than conquer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that we don't have to do anything for you in our flesh. We thank you that you win the victories. And we thank you that we can trust you. Lord, I pray that you will help each person in this room to do that tonight. If there's somebody here who has a bitter heart and has a desire for strife and for contention, I pray that you'll help them to trust and rest in you and to give place to wrath so that they don't give place to the devil. If there's somebody in this room that has difficulty with sin tonight, I pray that you'll help them to trust you and to forsake that sin. I pray that you will help us as a church to be constantly overcoming the devil and the world's efforts to make us more like them and to continue to be a burning light for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us as a church to overcome. I pray that you will just speak to hearts in ways that none of us can anticipate and that you'll work on us and help us to gain victories for you in the Christian life. Well, thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen.